But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas, some of the others, were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, after this I will return, and after I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, and the remnant that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has said, in every city, those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who'd sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, you may not be able to tell. Well, hold on. My wife is texting me, and you look at those texts, right? She says 5:30 small group time. So maybe I said that wrong for the Matheny group tonight. Does anybody actually know? Is it 5 or 5:30? When did she text you? What's the latest time? This morning? Okay, 5 o'clock. So, babe, you're confusing me. I'm sorry. I don't know. It's 5 o'clock. That's the latest, okay? Okay, so you may not be able to tell that I was quite the athlete in high school. That's a joke. I was not quite the athlete, but I did enjoy playing basketball. That was my sport. And I wasn't all that great, but I was tall, and it kept me in shape. And I remember going from junior varsity to varsity and being extremely intimidated by the new coach of the varsity team. I loved the junior high coach. He was pretty easy on me. We got along. We were kind of buddies. And I'd heard rumors of the varsity coach, how he made everybody run until they puked, and each practice was harder than the last. And after one practice, I learned that the rumors were true. After that first practice, I almost quit because of how brutal it was. After that, I kind of lost the fun in basketball. But I do believe, through that experience, he was a good coach. The year after I graduated, the year under me became the state champions in basketball for South Carolina in our whatever region. He was a good coach. And I remember one thing that he was adamant about. He was not interested in finesse, all the folks who could score the three-pointers, or general talent. He wanted a team who could play defense. He wanted a team that was in the best shape possible, because he would often say, it's defense that wins the game. The church is kind of like a good basketball team. It's not so interested in being flashy and showing off. It's more about knowing the truth and being willing to defend the truth. This is what builds the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 15. The church finds itself on the defense. It's been roughly 15 years since Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father and the arrival of the Holy Spirit. God gave his Spirit to 3,000 in a single day, men and women of different nations and tongues who were gathered in Jerusalem. And then through persecution, they were all scattered. Many, many people had been saved, but Stephen was killed. And now, after his death, the gospel was spreading outside of Jerusalem and up north into foreign territories. Through this persecution, the church was beautifully united, selling possessions for one another, gathering together daily, meeting in one another's homes, planting churches together, sending missionaries together. We learned back in chapter 11 that as good as things were, there was a bit of splintering taking place. Peter returned from chapter 10 with the whole thing with Cornelius and Caesarea, right? He returned to Jerusalem to give a report of what God had done. And what happened? How did they take that report? He was criticized by those of the circumcision party. He was criticized by those of the circumcision party. That's what chapter 11 told us. The church was growing. Church was clearly united, but there was some splintering division taking place below the surface, and it was getting worse. Gentiles were now hearing the gospel and receiving the Holy Spirit, and many of the Jews couldn't deal. This is not acceptable. And their concern was not so much about who they are, although that was a concern, their tribe, their tongue, their language, but the bigger concern was about the law. God had spent generations revealing his will to his people through law. Do this so you can dwell with me. Now Jesus comes along in the new covenant and says, I have done this so you can dwell with me. It was a covenant of grace. How can this be so simple? How can man be saved simply by grace through faith in Christ? What about the law? And that is the question that comes to a head today in this passage of Scripture. And it's a doctrine that we have come to know and love. It's a doctrine that we must defend at all costs. God made a choice. And that choice is to cleanse hearts by faith. And this is how any woman or man from any nation, tribe, or tongue is to be saved. Justified in Christ alone, by grace, through faith. So our text teaches us today the doctrine of justification by grace through faith should be thoroughly defended by the elders proclaimed from the scriptures or the prophets, and treasured by the body of Christ. So the first point this morning is this doctrine should be defended by the elders. Starting in verse 1, some men came down from Judea, were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Imagine the irony and the pride in this moment. Paul and Barnabas had traveled hundreds of miles into northern cities and towns, preaching the gospel in synagogues and in marketplaces, and almost died. Then they get back to Antioch, they give their report, all the churches rejoicing that even Greeks are being saved by the grace of Christ. And then these dudes pipe up and say, well, you guys circumcised them, right? They can't be saved unless you circumcised them. Boy, it would have been convenient to have those on the mission trip, wouldn't it? So those people could have actually been saved, you know? All that stuff was in vain because they didn't go along and circumcise them while they were professing Christ. Meanwhile, Paul and Barnabas almost died preaching the message of salvation by grace, making no mention of circumcision. Naturally, the text says, this created no small dissension. I like the way the Bible phrases that. They spent no little time together, and now there's no small dissension among them. They were fighting. A very clear conflict was rising to the surface between those who believe salvation occurred in conjunction with works of the law and those who believe that salvation was indeed by grace alone. Things got out of hand. They realized this issue was not going to be settled in-house. So they decided to give the universal church a clear and firm answer on this subject, not just Antioch. They sent some dudes. Verse 2 tells us, they sent Paul and Barnabas and others to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders about this question and come up with a final conclusion. You might have heard this chapter called the Council on Justification. This is the first church council. They're coming together in a historic moment in church history that would forever shape the future of the kingdom of God. What will the apostles say? What will the elders say? What's going to be the final verdict? How can we be saved? And isn't this really life's most important question? How can we be saved? How can they be saved? How can I be saved? The circumcision party, though, wasn't phrasing it this way. Their statement was, you cannot be saved unless. Not how can I be saved, but you cannot be saved unless. Here is how every false doctrine begins. You cannot be saved unless. When you hear phrases like this, your ears should be burning. This is not a problem that died out in Bible days. This is a problem still very relevant and rampant in our society and across the world. Works-based salvation is deceiving hundreds of thousands of people and churches across the planet. The Catholic Church is the world's largest Christian denomination, and it believes, by their statement of faith, that we cannot be saved unless we keep the sacraments, of which there are seven, by the way. Prosperity preachers hypnotize families through their television, saying that you cannot be saved unless you send in a check of $100 or more as a seed to this ministry. Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, United Pentecostals, most churches of Christ all believe that you cannot be saved without baptism by water. They call that baptismal regeneration. Going under is what saves a person. We're surrounded by all kinds of independent churches, even here in our county, that believe you cannot be saved unless you read from the King James Version only. Now, I'm talking about King James Preferred. There's people saying you're not a Christian if you're carrying that ESV around. Right? And then outside the church, there's the majority of the world believing that their works actually have some bearing on the afterlife. Do more good things than you do bad things, and it'll all work out. Now, I'm not saying that every single person that's affiliated with all those groups I just name-dropped are just totally not Christians and heathens. Maybe some people in your family, whatever. You know, but this is, if they believe what they say they believe, they are in great danger. Right? Y'all with me? This is life's most important question. And given how important something like life is, it just feels too risky to put our life's most important question in anybody else's hands but our own. So what do? The reason this is still a problem is that we feel more secure somehow, even though we know we're messed up and broken and sinful, that we want salvation in our hands. We want to be in control of this, right? We don't trust God to get us there. We want to go to heaven, but if we're not the ones who enact that duty to get there, we can't trust it. Our hearts won't let us. We want the badge that says, I did it. And in us saying, I did it, we're saying that we get to be God. And if we're God, then of course we'll save ourselves, right? I would save myself if I was God. That's a no-brainer. And what a rude awakening it will be to find out in the end that all of our best works were but filthy rags. We are not God. God is God, and only God can save sinners. This is a message that church leaders in particular need to be ready to defend. Paul and Barnabas were making their way down to Jerusalem to have this big, epic council meeting with all the apostles and the other elders, stopping first in Phoenicia, Samaria. They were telling them the good news about the Gentiles. They had this little, you know, worship service before they got down there, celebrating what God was doing. They were so confident in salvation by grace alone. And then they got to Jerusalem and they did the same thing. They declared all that God had been doing up north and saving these Gentiles. It was great joy. But then in verse 5, the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. You know what these folks need? They need another sermon from Peter. They need Peter to kick them in the pants. And that's what Peter does in verses 6 through 11. This is how the debate begins at the council. There was much debate. Peter stands up and says, you know, now y'all listen here. Right? Peter starts talking, you listen. He says, brothers, you know God made a choice. You know God made a choice. What was his choice? Wasn't your choice. God did it. You saw it. You know what you're doing is wrong. You're not in control of salvation. God is the author of salvation. God's choice was that the Gentiles would hear the words of my mouth as I preached the gospel to them, and they would believe and be saved. God knows the heart. God bore witness to them. God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. This is not a matter of just how Gentiles get saved now. This is a matter of how anybody gets saved, including everybody in Jerusalem and all those of Jewish descent. We get the Holy Spirit just as they did, by faith, through grace, in Christ. This is how anybody is saved. And he made no distinction between us and them. This is God's choice. God knew the heart. He knew the heart was desperately wicked. So you know what he did? He cleansed their hearts by faith. God gave them faith. And that gift of faith cleansed their sinful hearts. It wasn't circumcision. It wasn't baptism. It wasn't any part of Moses' law. God caused their hearts to believe on Jesus after hearing about his death and resurrection, and they experienced life-giving, amazing grace from the one true living God. Case closed. Now let me go ahead and cut to the chase for any non-believers that might be here with us today. The best news I can give you is that you're not God and you can't save yourself. You are not God and you cannot save yourself. D.L. Moody once had a man call out to him after preaching. Many of you probably heard the story. And he said, preacher, what must I do to be saved? And Moody responded, it's too late. There's nothing you can do to be saved. He began to weep and lament. What do you mean there's nothing? What did I miss? What? Is it really too late? And Moody said, the work already took place 2,000 years ago. Jesus died and rose again to justify sinners. His works are what save us. How are we saved? Hear the gospel, believe the gospel. Hear the gospel, believe the gospel. God does the saving. Perhaps you have a history in some of these other religious groups that I mentioned before. Maybe you have some trust issues with the church or trust issues with God, and you feel hesitant to just surrender all this to Him and let Him do the saving. I assure you, putting your trust in yourself or in any other kinds of works will only let you down worse. God's word is good. He saves sinners. Call to Him, repent, and believe in Jesus, and He will save you. He is all good, all wise, holy, kind, compassionate, and full of grace, a well that never runs dry, and He will save you. Believe on His gospel. He's been cleansing hearts since the days of Abraham, even before the law of Moses. He's not going to stop now. Come to the only God who can save you. And for us as elders and church leaders, teachers of the truth, we need to be ready to defend the grace of the gospel at all times and in all situations. We need the boldness to stand up with Peter and say, "You are putting a yoke on these disciples that even Israel couldn't bear. You missed it. Don't put God to the test. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is the gift of God that no man may boast. God has done this." And when we stand up, they will say, "On whose authority? Who do you think you are?" We'll say, "God's. God, this is God's idea. This is God's choice." Number two, proclaimed by the prophets. Proclaimed by the prophets. In verse 12, after Peter finishes, all the assembly falls quiet. You can just hear the silence after Peter's mic drop moment, right? It was a silence of conviction, a silence of self-reflection, an utter blow to the great pride that was welling up in the church. And it seemed a good opportunity now for Paul and Barnabas to sort of slide in there and say, "I know you guys already know this, but can we tell you just one more time what God did up in Antioch and in Lystra and Iconium? Can we just tell you one more time? God saved the Gentiles." They give their testimony again. God's salvation to the Greeks was affirmed by signs and wonders. The lame man was healed at the temple of Zeus. And many other statements of His power and authority were made clear during that time. God was doing the saving. This wasn't a big false show. It was real. God did it. The Holy Spirit fell on them. And by the way, this should be everybody's testimony, right? Your testimony should be a defense of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Your testimony should teach this doctrine. If you tell someone your story of salvation and they think that you must have done something in order for your life to change, you left out the gospel, right? This is why we want every new member to tell us how they were saved. Because it's part of our job to equip you to defend justification by faith or by grace through faith. When the assembly heard what God had done to the Gentiles up north, they were speechless. They had nothing to say. There was no rebuttal. God was really saving the Zeus worshipers, and it wasn't by works of the law. This should be the response of all who hear our testimony. God must really have a lot of grace and really save sinners by His own might and His own power and His own election. There is no rational rebuttal to the evidence of God's saving grace. There's nothing you can say to it. It's God's choice. He saves. And then finally, James speaks up after the testimony time, and the brothers, he's the brother of Jesus, and he opens up his Bible. James was not one of the 12 apostles. He had become a leader of some kind, maybe an elder. He was on the council there. He was invited to be a part of this discussion. And following Peter's exhortation and Paul and Barnabas' testimony, he says, "Don't you guys remember what Amos said? Open your Bibles. This is not a new conversation. This is not a new idea." The prophets agree with Paul and Peter and Barnabas. The prophets do not agree with those of the circumcision party. You're wrong. This conversation's already been had. In the context of Amos chapter 9, God is pronouncing judgment on his people, but he promises to raise up a remnant out of the ruins, what Miss Evie read for us this morning. He will restore his fallen tent of David, and you'll know he's doing it when you see Gentiles calling on the name of the Lord. The tent of David, being Jesus, would be resurrected, made new, a new people from all the nations called by the name of the Lord to be saved. This is the new remnant coming out of the ruins. Out of the ashes of Israel's torn down walls comes God's desire to save the nations. This is just one of many Old Testament passages that point to God's redemption and plan of salvation over all the earth. They didn't have to just go to Amos 9. James could have went to Genesis 15 or Genesis 12 with Abram, what we read in Old Testament class this morning. He could have went to Psalm 67. He could have went to Psalm 98. He could have went to Isaiah 52. He could have went to Isaiah 66. He could have went to Jeremiah 31. He could have went to Joel chapter 2, which Peter already did in Acts chapter 2. He could have went to Jonah chapter 3. He could have went to Micah chapter 4. He could have went to Habakkuk chapter 1, which is where Paul went when he was preaching in Antioch. They could have went to Malachi chapter 1, just to name a few others. It would be a good study, wouldn't it? The Great Commission in the Old Testament. It's huge. The irony here is that the guy who's going to Amos now, James, is the same dude who wrote the book of James in the New Testament, which is criticized as a book all about works. And what is James doing? Preaching the Old Testament and affirming that man is only saved apart from the works of the law by grace through faith in Christ. God's word was found agreeing with the salvation of the Gentiles that they were seeing take place. Those who were rejecting the salvation of the Gentiles without circumcision weren't just rejecting some new idea they didn't like or a preference or just rejecting the Gentiles. They were rejecting the will of God. They were rejecting the word of God. It's amazing how abundantly clear and straightforward the Bible is on this doctrine. And yet, people are still fighting about this 2,000 years later. Of course, 1,500 years later, you know that there was a literal split within Christendom over this issue, which we call the Reformation. And all the while, you know, I say somewhat sarcastically, but somewhat not, all they had to do was just open their Bibles to Acts chapter 15. This issue has been resolved for centuries. There's no new conversation to be had about this. God made a choice. This was solved in the first century, and God doesn't change. He didn't change his mind 1,500 years later or 2,000 years later. It's the same way anybody gets saved. He made a choice. But man's problem is that we refuse to read our Bibles and take God at his word. It can't be that simple. The sufficiency and inerrancy of the Bible is what will keep us from falling into false doctrine and help us to defend the truth when it's being challenged. Because it doesn't matter at the end of the day what I think, what Peter thinks, what Paul thinks, what Barnabas thinks, what James thinks, what any of the Pharisees thought. What matters is what God says. And this is how we know how people get saved, because God said it. So James makes a suggestion after reading Amos 9 or quoting it. He says, let's not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. They're turning to God for Pete's sake. Let's not trouble them. Instead of asking them to submit a yoke that our fathers couldn't even keep, let's ask them to abstain from certain things that trigger the Jewish crowd. And he gives these four items here, three of them being more ceremonial requests, and one of them being a moral exception of sexual immorality. He says, let's ask them not to eat food sacrificed to idols, or food that's been strangled, or any blood. And this conversation about dietary restrictions continues to take place. You can read Romans chapter 14, which covers this in great detail, or 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Those are two really good passages to read in that context. It's not a sin to partake of these foods. Paul makes that very clear. But in good conscience, among weak brothers, it's better to abstain for the sake of unity. Right? Now, then there's the sexual immorality thing, which, of course, was related to moral purity. This was a validation of the deep moral culture of the Jewish nation, and also maybe an exhortation to these new Greeks and Gentiles who literally worship through sex acts in the Temple of Zeus and other places. So you guys don't need to be circumcised, you know, but the sexual immorality stuff, that's a sin. That's got to be, we got to take care of that. And it's going to trigger the Jews real bad. Y'all need to nip that in the bud. So the point of all this, James graciously offers a solution which would first satisfy God's glory and then would second keep peace among the brothers. This is like an olive branch. And what a good example for us in times of disagreement. You kind of thought this was just a sermon all about justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. But now the second part of it also causes us to really think about how we treat each other in the body of Christ. Galatians, you may not know, was written around this time, and Paul covers this whole ordeal in Galatians chapter 2. And you know, if you've read the book of Galatians, that it's a heavy-handed book against any argument for circumcision in the New Covenant people. And yet, here's what the book of Galatians also says. I've got these on the screen, Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. What does all this tell us? Even though there is a thing such as serious, dangerous biblical error, we have to walk through doctrine and work it out and find the truth of what God says, and then we also have to love each other when we disagree. Didn't see that one coming, did you? It was all about, we're right, you're wrong, we're right, you're wrong. And then James says, well, how about we both sacrifice a little bit here because we're one man now instead of two. Let's work together on this. It may be better to sacrifice our own rights for the unity of the household of faith than to be conceitedly boastful about a particular position. And again, we're not talking about how people get saved. Case closed, done deal, grace alone, Christ alone. That's how people get saved, right? But everything under that, all that important stuff underneath, the Bible tells us to disagree and recognize that those people can still be Christians and that you're obeying Christ when you treat them as brothers and you love them as your neighbor. No one wants to be found disagreeing with God on the doctrine of justification. Amen. I wonder, we also don't want to be found disagreeing with God when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. We're loving our neighbor as ourselves. How is this possible? How can we disagree on different cultural practices and nuances and the way we work out our faith, but stay united? How's that happen? It's all about where our ultimate treasure lies. When the church treasures the gospel above all, we are willing to sacrifice our rights or our preferences for the good of one another, for the glory of God. We are a church that treasures Jesus Christ as the name above all names. treasured by the church. So that last point, treasured by the church. James had a good idea. The council came to an agreement. It says they came to one accord in the letter. So verses 22 through 29 record their decision to send certain individuals back to the Gentiles, to Antioch, with this letter affirming their stance on justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. And I just want to focus on two pieces of the letter that is recorded here. First, how it begins. How does it start? It says, the brothers to the brothers. The brothers to the brothers. The brothers of the apostles and the elders to the brothers of Greeks and Lystrians and Iconiumites and all you Gentiles. The brothers to the brothers. That sets the tone for the whole thing. As they began to read that out loud as the church was gathered, they knew where they were headed. Brothers. One family, united in Christ. Same God, same Holy Spirit, same saving grace that makes us call each other brothers. Second thing I want to point out in the letter is verse 24. It's almost like an apology for how they were troubled. It says, some came up and were teaching circumcision and through various words, were unsettling their minds. You ever struggle with the assurance of salvation? They did too. They had the Holy Spirit. They were saved. But then these other dudes kind of made them start questioning. What was I though? Am I supposed to be circumcised now? They were troubled by many words. And so the letter comes out very apologetic. They make it clear, we did not instruct them to teach you any of that. We sent you Paul, we sent you Barnabas, and now they're back again to tell you what you already know. And this is a subtle reference to apostolic authority here. We didn't tell them to do that. They went off the rails. There's a delegation of authority here from Christ to his apostles and to teach them all that he commanded. They went outside of us and started teaching things that Christ never commanded. So we're sorry that you've been troubled by these folks. They had a standard of truth delegated to them from the risen Christ. They were charged to write stuff down to build the church and to teach the nations. And so if someone came teaching something about their authority, even if it was an angel, that means it did not come from the apostles, therefore it did not come from Christ. And that is the standard of Jesus' teaching, his authoritative word that protects us from false doctrine. And this is why they say in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater requirement, no greater burden than these requirements. And again, you know, this starts off as supposed to be an encouraging, affirming letter that they are indeed Christians, they're welcomed into the family. But what about those four requirements at the end? How are they going to take that news? You know, we almost read it and we think James started off so strong, but then he throws that in there. Like, what? I thought, what is that coming from? This is going to offend them, you know, and make it worse. But verse 31 says that when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They rejoiced because of its encouragement. The whole church was gathered, the letter was read out loud, the people began to rejoice. Who cares what you want me to eat? Who cares what I need to change about my sexual behaviors? Jesus is Lord! To God be the glory! He saved us! We're welcomed in the church! Jesus is Lord. They rejoiced. They were truly, effectively, eternally, freely saved by the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of God. So they rejoiced at the thought that they were truly, without the shadow of a doubt, justified in Christ alone. Wouldn't it be good to have a letter from the apostles that says, yep, you're in. That's a good feeling. And a church that rejoices at the gift of salvation like that won't have any problem or disagreement too difficult to overcome and make peace. If we understand the power of the grace that has been given to us by God, we'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit to extend that grace to one another. our treasuring the gospel above all makes any of that happen. When churches get it backwards is when they put everything above Jesus. And what happens but nothing but strife, trials, conflict, division, splintering, because Jesus is not Lord. Jesus as Lord is what makes us brothers. And it also changes how we treat each other and how we speak about the truth. Judas and Silas stayed and encouraged and strengthened them with many words. Paul and Barnabas stayed even longer. They said, we're going to set up camp in Antioch again. We got some work to do here. They continued teaching and preaching the word with many others. They were just as committed to teaching and training and building up their understanding of sound doctrine and the truth of God's word. But they didn't do it as professors. They didn't do it as special contractors and church consultants to come in and help. They didn't do it as temporary visitors. They did it as brothers. They spoke the truth to the church in Antioch in love. We talked a lot about encouragement last Sunday, right? Following the end of chapter 14 and how we disciple one another through encouraging one another. You can add this one to the list. Speaking the truth into one another's lives should be the thing that helps us treasure Jesus and the church more deeply. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, it's literally in the context of equipping the church for the work of ministry, that they would all grow up into the fullness of Christ, united and building themselves up in love. In order to grow, this church has to speak to each other truth in love. That's Jesus' blueprints for the church, right? We need the truth. We have to speak to each other the truth, and there's a manner in which we do it. So before you give that counsel to another Christian, or before you criticize someone else's decision, before you affirm someone else's actions that may have been contradictory to God's word, search the scriptures, be personal, be gentle, give them respect, and lovingly communicate what God has to say about the situation. Spouses, do that to one another, because first, before married, you are brother and sister under Jesus as Lord. Families, children, speak the truth to one another in love. Not lording it over one another, bearing with one another, burden across upon burden upon burden, being gentle, kind, with the fruit of the Spirit. This is how we teach the truth. This is how the church is built up in love. Every single Sunday when you walk into this building, you have a choice to make. We try to help you make that choice by giving you a reminder as soon as you walk in. In the front lobby, you come in and you see that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And of course, we learn that from Scripture alone, and we submit to Scripture alone. So we can come in ready to nitpick and to criticize what songs we sang, what I did or didn't say during the sermon, who didn't talk to you or didn't acknowledge you today, or what other people are or are not wearing, or a dozen other things that we can disagree on. Or you can come in praising the Lord for his sovereignty in saving sinners by grace. This doctrine is not just some reformed lingo that makes us sound smart or some trendy phrases in Latin that we like to sound, what I like to say to make us sound cool. This is the doctrine that every true church must absolutely treasure. For we Gentiles, you and me, have not been saved by works of the law, by circumcision, or by anything Moses ever said. We are here today because of amazing grace. If it were not for that amazing grace, this doctrine, we would not exist. You can take away a lot of stuff, but you can't take this one out. Absolutely everything hinges on God's choice to save sinners and cleanse hearts by giving them faith. I'm thankful to be in a church that treasures Jesus like this. I hope hope you'll join me in rejoicing at a resolution that was settled 2,000 years ago. And that this is a conversation that we need not labor over. What can you do to be saved? Absolutely nothing. Jesus paid it all. So let's play defense. And let's secure the kingdom of God until he comes or calls us home. Father, thank you for this incredible gift of justification. We certainly do not deserve it. It is nothing that we could have ever deserved. It is your grace alone that makes us new and also empowers us to treat one another with love and not being envious and conceited and devouring one another, but speaking the truth in love. Help us to do that well. And I pray for any among us who may not know Jesus as Lord or have been convinced of some works-based ideology that has just ruined their thinking and troubled them as those who were in Antioch that day were troubled. I pray this sermon might be a breath of fresh air, causes them to reflect and think on Christ, the one who has secured salvation eternally, forever, for all who believe. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to another message from the pulpit ministry of Main Street Baptist Church in Spindale, North Carolina. I hope that your soul has been edified as a result of hearing the Word of God preached, and that God will continue to be glorified in your life as you worship Jesus. If you have any questions about the message you heard today, feel free to check us out online and send an email. You can find us at www.mainstreetspindale.com, or you can call us directly at 828-286-2291. Hope you have a wonderful day. God bless.